All right, we continue our study of the book of Colossians. We're going to pick up in verse 21 of chapter 1. And so we're studying this book, and all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul turns to us and says something like this in verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you know, right up front, we're hit with the fact that, you know, the Apostle Paul is letting us know that this whole event, this crucifixion event, the death, burial, and ultimate resurrection of Jesus Christ and ascension of Jesus Christ, this moment in time, this process created a reconciliation, okay? And that word sometimes, you know, I'm very used to it because I'm an accountant, and so I reconcile everything. But the point here is this word, a lot of times, you know, as we look at it, as far as biblical terms are concerned, we wonder, well, what's it talking about? And not only does he use this word, this term, but he says he's reconciling to himself all things, everything, absolutely everything. And so, you know, we as we gather together, we take a storied approach to the truth, to God's word. In other words, you know, we don't segregate terms and scripture, verses, passages out by themselves and just, you know, build a theology on top of it. No, we leave it inside of God's word, and we let the whole story just fill us with the truth and allow us to understand, you know, every little snippet that we read inside of God's word. That's basically, you know, how we need to understand it. We can go off on all kinds of tangents if we, you know, pull something out of God's word and just say, well, this is the only verse for me, and I'm going to build my whole life around this verse. That's a very dangerous way to live your life. You're certainly going to be asymmetrical as a Christian. You're going to be out of balance probably in a number of ways. And so thinking about when someone tells us something like this, thinking about that, you know, we think back through the story, and, you know, and then, you know, we ask the question, well, why would it need to be reconciled? That's the first question that should be put on the table. Well, wait a minute, if he's reconciling something, why? Why does it need to be reconciled? Well, you know, we understand from the very first pages of the Bible that, you know, when God created all things and put us in his presence in the garden, everything was very good. It was the way it was supposed to be. We were God's people. He was our God, and we were his people. That's just the way it was. Now, if you're going to reconcile something, obviously that's not the way it is today. All right? So when it's reconciled, we go back to Eden. Okay? That's what reconciliation is all about. As a matter of fact, you know, when you see that word reconcile, even in the New Testament, you should think the cosmos. You should think, you know, all things, the whole creation, because it wasn't too many verses from that that, you know, he's talking about the preeminence of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Of all creation, he is preeminent. He's before everything. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, he's the owner of all things. He not only owns the patent to the universe, but he owns the universe. It's his, and so are you. And so, you know, we've been studying, you know, these profound thoughts that the Apostle Paul has, and you know, I'm not going to recount everything that we've talked about in the last few weeks. You can go, if you want to hear it, you can go back to the website and listen to it. They're all online. But the point here is, you know, he's introduced us to Jesus, who he says is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Okay. And that he is the one who created all things. He is the one who made us to be in relationship with himself in the garden. And so when it comes right down to this whole term of reconciliation, that's exactly what it's talking about. It's saying, taking everything that's broken, relationships and all of all creation, and take it back to the garden. That's where we're headed. You know, that's yeah, exactly. Woo, exactly. That's where we're headed. And so, and he's saying that it happened, and all of these terms, not to get geeky with you, but all these terms in the Greek are aorist. I mean, in other words, they're all finished. They're all done. All of it, everything was accomplished on the cross. And so we said the last time we were together that too often we as Christians look at the cross and we say, well, that's where Jesus died and he forgave my sin. Okay, fine. Correct. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But that's not the whole story. You know, that's not everything. So we said last week, we were talking last week that, you know, when you have an anemic understanding of the problem, you have an anemic understanding of the solution. In other words, if you don't know why things have to be reconciled and all the events that came about to cause the need for reconciliation, if you don't understand that, then you look at the solution, which is the cross, and you fall far short of understanding what happened there. The fact that all things, everything, was reconciled there. And you may say, well, wait a minute, Mike, you know, the world's still a crappy place. You know, yeah, you're right. You know, the mosaic, the basic mosaic in Scripture is already but not yet. Everything in Scripture is already but not yet. The point here is that all things were accomplished so that when that fateful day comes and Christ returns, the return of the King, that deserves woohoo. The return of the King, the skids are already greased. It's already done. It just slides in place. Everything happened on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. And so, you know, the basic then, the basic understanding here is when we talk about the gospel, it begins with one thing, and it's founded on one thing. And most Christians can't come up with that one thing because of the way, you know, we've just had it droned into us, you know, the blood and the sin, blood and sin, blood and sin. You know, actually, we concentrate a lot more on sin than actually any of the biblical writers. Not that you shouldn't worry about your sin. That's a good thing to do. But I'm not saying it's not important. But what I am saying is the point, the main thing about the gospel is the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is king. He cannot be your savior if he's not your king first. He cannot be your redeemer if he's not your king first. He cannot be your friend if he's not your king first. You know, the gospel asks one simple question: who's your king? Who do you bow your knee to? Who do you forsake all others for? You see, and that's the reason why marriage is a direct reflection of the gospel. And so, with that introduction, let's get started. I'm going to try to get to the end of the chapter today, if at all possible. But you know, sometimes it's not possible. And I do encourage you to ask questions as we go along, if if you want to. So let me read verses 21 through 23 for us, and we'll get started right there in that section. So God's word says this, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, praise God for his word. Now, so look at some of the things now that the Apostle Paul's explained, the preeminence of Christ and the fact that on the cross all things were reconciled, both heaven and earth. So he's wanting you to understand that you without question were a part of that reconciliation, because now he's getting laser focused, not just everything in heaven and earth, invisible and invisible. Now he's talking about you and you. And the first thing that he wants us to see is there was a time when we were alienated, and then there was a time when we were citizens of the kingdom. All right, so we're going to talk a little bit about this. And the interesting thing, you know, as you look in Scripture and you study it academically, you know, there's a number of genres, there's a number of authors, usually in academic terms, the Bible is sliced and diced and put in categories. For instance, you know, everybody understands the fact that, you know, there's four Gospels, okay? But, you know, there's something unique about three of them. There's three that's called synoptic. They're similar. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar synoptic Gospels. Well, and it's because, for the most part, you know, they're not identical, but they're so similar that, you know, that academics say, you know, you can lay one over top of the other and see right through it. And it's true, but it's not that you don't need to read all three. You know, it's not like, well, if you read one, you don't need to read the other two. Because every single one throws, and every author throws in their own flavor to the exact same idea. But, you know, something that's interesting when it comes to a single author like Paul, he wrote a number of letters, and most of the letters were written to the churches that he had either founded or served or fell in love with, you know, by the Holy Spirit. They're all written for basically two reasons: for encouragement and correction. There were issues and problems in the church, just like there's issues and problems, you know, today in the church, and you know, you need to deal with those things. But more than that, the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that, you know, you received encouragement, and in that encouragement, receive correction. And so he wrote a number of letters to a number of churches, but it just so happens that two of the letters to two of the churches basically almost mirror image each other. So, you know, if you want the deepest view of all of these ideas that Paul is presenting here to the church in Colossae, you would look in the epistle to the church of Ephesus and read them, you know, back to back. You'll get a much more full vision, because those two, academics call those two twin epistles. Okay, they're twins. Basically, they say much the same thing, it's not like you can read, well, if you read one, then you don't need to read the other. No, not at all. So now we're right on the heels of all those comments, and we get this comment that, you know, we used to be alienated. So let's kind of focus in on that word here for a second, alienation, and what it actually means. And to get, I think, a more full understanding of that, you know, we can go to Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, basically are talking about the same thing that this little section we've just read in Colossians. And so let me read those to you, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Well, let's stop right there just for a second and let me explain that if you don't get that. The circumcision are the Jews, okay? And you know, what makes the Jews elect? What makes them the chosen people? What is that? You know, as we read the Old Testament, we see that, okay, so, you know, the nations have been divorced by God. They're under the auspice of other gods. There's 70 of them. You read Genesis chapter 10 and 11. There they all are. I'm not your God anymore. Forget you guys. But out of you, I'm going to call a man, Abram. And this Abram, he is going to be this chosen one. He's going to be the father of the nation, my people. I'm not going to be their God, but I'm going to be the God of Israel eventually. That's what Abram's all about. Abraham. And then Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob, the 12 tribes, and the nation of Israel builds and explodes and grows. And the point is that these people, what makes them special and chosen and set apart is these people are the only people on earth that have the promises of God. God made covenant with Israel. And he gave them a sign as this truth, this covenant. In other words, if you're going to know the truth, you have to go to Israel because they're the ones with the Torah. Nobody else has the Torah. You know, if you're going to understand, you know, what God has promised, you've got to go talk to someone in Israel and say, what are the promises of God? You know? And so this is the reason why, you know, at this time, they're talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, because the sign of the covenant people was circumcision. That was the sign. Okay. And so that's basically what it's saying. And basically what that's saying is, is anybody here Jewish? Anybody here Jewish? No? Okay, so we're all just a bunch of stinking Gentiles, right? Okay, so there you go. You know, we're on the outside looking in. And so, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews looking at the Gentiles, which is made in the flesh by hands. Okay, so we're already getting, you know, the understanding that, well, okay, yeah, that circumcision, there's no question, it's important, but, you know, it was made in the flesh by hands. It's not about the heart. Remember that you were at that time alien, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Interesting. So there's that word again, the exact same word, the exact same thought, and so we're alienated, and in Ephesians, it says we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Okay, so that's what made them God's people. They were the ones that had covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so, if we're outside of Christ, if he is not our king, then we're just like the Gentiles. We're not people of covenant. We're not people of hope. We don't have any hope. There's nothing to hope for. and we're without God in the world. And so let's flip that on its head and say, well, then what is it to be one of God's family? Well, it's to have God in the world. It's to have hope, and it's to have promise. It's to know that there were promises and that we're no longer separated from God. Obviously, this suggests very strongly, and it's not the only time that Paul suggested. He suggested all through his letters. But it suggests very strongly that the church, the body of Christ, is to be equated with the commonwealth of Israel in some spiritual sense. And so, you know, the interesting thing about, again, not taking a storied approach to Scripture is to look at a few verses and say, well, let's see, you know, let's see if we can come up with, you know, how I should feel about Israel and how I should feel about the church. Well, you know, there's verses in the Bible that you know, talk about the fact that, you know, doggone it, Israel, you know, they're stiff-necked people, you know, I'm going to get rid of all of them, you know. And from those types of verses, and they're certainly there, those types of verses, you know, eschatological systems have been developed that says, well, you know, look, you know, God's just abandoned his people, Israel. They're gone. They're no good anymore. The church has replaced them. Dispensational truth, replacement theology. And the problem with those systems is, yeah, you can build yourself a really good case. If you paid me, I'd build a really great case for that. And I'd defend it. As long as you paid me. But the problem is, you know, then what happens is you have to say, well, there's also problem verses in the Bible that we have to ignore, like this one. So, you know, the point is, not all Israel is Israel. Not just because you have ethnicity doesn't mean you're in. Okay? True. Very true. But in some spiritual sense, there's no question that we are grafted in. We Gentiles are grafted in. Okay? We're the wild root. We're the wild branch that are grafted in the cultivated, cultured branch. Okay? And so, you know, with all this, I mean, that's kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but the point is, you know, Paul is saying, at one time you were alienated. Okay, there was a time when you were alienated. The interesting thing about that word alienation is the fact that you know, we're not a citizen of the kingdom. You know, the most interesting thing as you get all the way through the whole New Testament and you've read all of the authors and the way they speak about what it is to be in Christ, never is it an idea of perfection. You know, and so often, you know, we want to at least try to think that, man, we're good. I've done good, you know, going to church, I paid my money, you know, I've helped my neighbor. I don't cuss no more. I don't chew no more. I don't drink no more. I don't play cards no more. Yeah, all those silly kind of things. As if somehow, you know, we could create enough little pile of goodness that could bring the whole cosmos back into reconciliation again. You know, so being alienated is not saying, well, you know, you're a no good for nothing filthy sinner. Okay. Even though that may be true, but being alienated, it says that you have a king, you have a God other than Jesus Christ. You have a God other than Yahweh. You know, that he is not your God. When the Apostle Paul is talking this way, and he wants you to understand that you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant, what he's saying is, you're not a citizen. Plain and simple. You're not a citizen. You know, there's walls around the kingdom of God. You know, as you see it coming down in Revelation called the New Jerusalem, you know, it's measured and it's a cube. And you know, there's a lot of just visual, symbolic speech that's in there. But, you know, God's people, 12,000 times 12,000, you know, a cube too, you know, fits right down into that New Jerusalem. And you know, as you look at this, again, you know, a lot of it's symbolic, but the point is that, you know, only the people of God fit in the kingdom of God. You know, there's lots of speech in the Bible that says, you know, the earth is just groaning, waiting for the children of God to be glorified again. It's waiting for the time when it's sacred space and it holds sacred people. And that's what it is to be alienated. In other words, you're outside of that. You know, you're outside of that. Outside the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. The covenant, the promises. The promises aren't yours. Looking at all that, on the one hand, we need to talk a little bit more about what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying here, because, you know, you were alienated, and he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So again, you know, he's looking at the cross, and so this reconciliation is, when it comes to your part of that, he is, if indeed, you know, you continue in the faith, he is presenting you in order to present you, okay? And so that's the redemption part. The reconciliation part is the big overarching piece. The redemption part, the redeeming part, is his presentation of you. Okay? So when we're talking about you being presented, and you're being presented as what? Holy and blameless, above reproach before him. And with that, we see that, oh, wait a minute. So that does line up with the fact that just this little pile of good works that I've had, well, what does that do? Well, nothing at all. Nothing at all when it comes to being blameless and above reproach, because he is presenting you. In other words, you know, if you're a member of Costco, again, we talked about this last week. If you're a member of Costco, they send you these tickets that are worth money. You know, they got little barcodes on them. And what do you do to get that money? You go in and you redeem them, okay? That's what redemption is. It's something that's been done by someone else, and you are simply being presented. It's not because you haven't merited it, you haven't earned it. You know, there's nothing that you've done. None of your good works has got you there. He's presenting you. He is presenting you. And when he does that, you're holy and blameless. And it's only by his presentation that you're holy and blameless. Only. In all that, the Apostle Paul wants you to understand this. Okay, there's reconciliation, there's redemption, Reconciliation is the overarching principle that holds redemption inside of it, and in that redemption, you're being presented holy and blameless. Now, but there's this big if statement that comes after that thought, and it goes like this: if indeed you continue in the faith. That's interesting. Because again, you know, if you don't have the full gospel view, sometimes that's a little tough to take. Because again, you know, if it's all about perfection, then this scares me to death. Because I spend a lot of time in this world day after day not being perfect.
Not you.
Well,
let's ask Sheila.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't ask Sheila if I'm perfect. She'll tell you the truth. So the point here is, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Now, I think a very interesting point here is most Christians and most theological systems that are out there have inside of it something that's called eternal security. Okay, most of them do, and you want to believe for sure that, you know, no matter how dumb you are on a particular day, it's not going to be counted against you. You're eternally secure. You know, you're going to make it. You're going to endure to the end. And so, you know, what's the if statement then, if that's the case? And, you know, this isn't the only if statement in Scripture. You can read, Hebrews chapter 6 especially, and that goes through a whole diatribe of if statements. And, you know, so you'd say, well, Mike, are you saying that there's no eternal security? No, I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, I'm guaranteeing you that there is if Jesus is your only king. That's when I'm going to promise you that you're eternally secure. If Jesus is your only king. If he is the one, the exclusive one that you bow your knee to and no other. Can you have doubts? Yep. Can you wallow around in sin for a while? Yep. Can you be a real knothead to everybody around you? Yep. Can most people wish that you weren't around instead of being around? Yep. Can you have eternal security and all that? If you bow your knee to no other. And that's what he's saying here. You know, that's the point. And, you know, it's interesting because, you know, commentators and theologians alike, you know, write a lot about these kinds of things. And the interesting thing, I was reading a commentator, and he's saying this. About these verses, you know, having narrowed his horizons from the world as a whole to the church in Colossae, Paul broadens them again to show the young church once more where it fits into the divine plan. This is the gospel that you heard, he writes, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, that's a weird way to talk, I would say. You know, The point here is that he's saying, Paul is saying that the gospel has been preached to all creation. It's been proclaimed in some way, form, or fashion to everything that's created, everything that's been created. And you sit and you think, well, wait a minute, that's an outrageous statement, especially for Paul. Because really, if in order for me to give you the gospel, if I've got to tell you about this God-man Jesus who died on this cross in just outside the walls of Jerusalem, who's heard of that? Even in Paul's day, how many people have heard of that? Hardly anyone. Hardly anyone. So how can he make an outrageous statement like this if that's the gospel? And certainly it's definitely a part of the gospel, no question, and a very important part of the gospel. But in order for us to truly understand, I think, in order for us to understand what faith is, you have to understand what he's saying right here. And that's the reason why he's saying it right here. Because if I were out there being hassled and harried by the world and not feeling too much like a Christian, and I come to visit Mark and Renee and I just lay down in just a puddle of tears on the floor and just say, you know, look up at Mark and say, Mark, what is faith anyway? You know, what is it? You know, I'm not going to make it. What's faith? This actually answers that question. And one of the ways it's going to do that, it's going to introduce you to the gospel in a way that you don't think of it very often, because it's already been proclaimed to all of creation. How is that it's already been proclaimed? And so he claims that to the Colossian church, I move on with the commentator, in hearing the gospel, has joined an audience that includes every creature on earth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, in Colossians 1:6. Okay, he's already said that in 1:6, and we kind of get that flavor. And so he's not going to let go of that. In 1:16, he says this: by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he's, you know, Paul is kind of piling on to that thought. And so there's some connection to Jesus in like everything else in the world. And he's narrated it. And now he's going to broaden it in this huge way. And back to the commentator, he says, this is an extraordinary statement. Yeah, no kidding. Whenever we date this letter, Paul knew perfectly when writing it that the vast majority of people in the known world of his day had not heard the name of Jesus. What then does he mean? When we appear to be faced with, he goes on to write, with three possible answers. A, either Paul's referring to a proclamation of the gospel which takes place in and through a revelation in the world of created nature itself. Okay. B, he could be thinking of a single proclamation of the gospel in the sense of an announcement of Christ's lordship, which, made in advance of its verbal declaration to human beings, was somehow made known to other orders of creation. That's a lot to think about. Or C, he intended this claim to be taken as an anticipatory sense that in Christ himself, and in fact, the Gentile mission, the gospel, had in principle already been preached worldwide. That's a little shaky. You know, thinking about all this, thinking about how theologians look at it, you know, the interesting thing is that as you read some of the other letters of the Apostle Paul, particularly Romans, you come across Romans chapter 10, verse 18. And here's the interesting thing is that let me grab it here. So Romans 10:18. I'm going to back up just a little bit here to kind of get the context here. Now, the Apostle Paul is stressed out as he's writing this. You know, he's stressed out. And you can tell he's stressed out. Listen to these words, picking up in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, that's kind of a stress verse there. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You know, he's stressed out. How in the world, how are we going to accomplish this? How is the gospel going to go out all over the earth if these things haven't been done? Well, that kind of contradicts what we've read so far, you know. But wait a minute. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has been heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? And right now you would expect the Apostle Paul to said, no, of course not. They haven't been sent. It hasn't been preached. But that's not what he says. Indeed, they have. Every single one of them. They have heard. For, and he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Psalm 19:4. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul, again, too often we forget that he's a Jewish rabbi. Okay, so he is. Too often we forget that. And too often we forget that he's standing there as he's teaching us. He's standing there holding the Septuagint in his hand. He's got his fingers stuck in the pages, wanting to open it up and read for us where he's getting these ideas. There is not a single idea in the New Testament, not one, that doesn't come from the Old. There is no, just because it's called new doesn't mean, oh, this has never been said before, or this idea has never been there before. No, they're all formed and fashioned from the Old Testament. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute. But what he's saying is, he's quoting, he's got his fingers in the Septuagint, he's just went through this diatribe, this stressed out thing, and he's opened the Septuagint to Psalm 19, and he's read this verse, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And we know he's reading from Septuagint because the Masoretic text, instead of saying voice, says line.
So that's saying in the Old Testament, they're saying that the word's gone out at that point.
That's right.
In the Psalm.
Exactly. Exactly. Renee.
And you should tell them what version you're reading from, in case everybody's King James.
Oh, sorry. That's right. Good. Thank you, Renee. I'm reading mostly from ESV because it's free. It's not because I have I think one translation is better than the other. I don't. But it's, yeah, ESV. But at any rate, yeah, so if yours isn't, you know, quite the same, especially, you know, with the King James Version, because it is based on older English, you know, so, you know, the, you know, old English, the words were used a little differently, you know, that's all. And there's nothing wrong with the King James Version. As a matter of fact, it's a very good poetic version. It's a beautiful version. But the... Oh.
Also, if you read further down, 65:1 says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who
do not ask for. There you go. Very good. It continues on with that premise that everybody's seen, everybody's heard. Now, what is it? Well, you know, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. You know, it's getting to be Christmas time, right? So now in the nativity scene, all right, we've got Mary, we got Joseph. And in the center of that is the baby Jesus, you know, and the manger and all that goes with it. You know, it looks like Morristown. You know? And we've got shepherds, and we got sheep, and we've got lowing cattle, and all those kinds of things. I think we even have a little drummer boy somewhere. Who else? Who else? Aha. Magi. Kings from the east. Yeah, you're right. 2 years later. But that, but no matter what.
It heard.
There you go. How did they hear? The heavens proclaimed it. Mm-hmm. They proclaimed it. Now, you know, we have an astrophysicist in our midst. Not an astrologer, but an astrophysicist in our midst. And so he can,
I don't know.
Yeah. He can tell us exactly what star has the gospel written on it. No. I can't help but just, yeah. But here is that everybody knew, everyone knew that a divine king was born. Okay? Did they know about the cross? No. But they knew about the king. See, the gospel. The kingship of Jesus Christ. He can't be your savior until he's your king. The point here is what the Apostle Paul is book, you know, that the gospel has been proclaimed all over the earth so powerfully that kings came from far, far away when this divine king was born. And so, you know, the interesting end to this story is the fact that, you know, it progresses all the way into the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where it describes the night sky on the night Jesus was born, on the day Jesus was born. It was day in half the world and night in the other half. Okay, so it describes it exactly where the constellations were situated when Jesus was born. And you know, in so doing, you know, also, you know, gives us a solid understanding that, look, you know, this proclamation is more than just a bunch of feeble little preachers going out all over the earth and trying to proclaim, praise God for that, trying to proclaim the gospel. And so, you know, the long and the short of it is that, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying that, you know, in all this and through all this, all creation has heard that Jesus is King. What is faith? What is faith? To know absolutely. Know without seeing his kingdom, to know that he is king, to know that there is no other that is worthy for me to bow my knee to, including myself. Okay, and most people reject the gospel flat out because, you know, they reject the authority of the king. They really do. I've made myself king, or I've made something else king in life, and I don't want that to change. And in the end, you know, when you look at the gospel this way, where it's founded in the kingship of Jesus, which obviously the entire Bible leads you in that direction, how often is it called Jesus the Christ? It's over 100 times. What's Christ mean? King. Anointed one. How often is he called Messiah in the Old Testament? Hundreds of times. He's King. He's the anointed one. He's King. He's King first. In all things, he's preeminent. He's King. He's King of creation. He was King before he created all things. He's king now, and he'll be king forevermore. You see, the point is that the gospel is the only way. You know, you go out and you have these theological arguments with all the pagans that are out there that worship other gods and other things. Well, you know, you're arrogant because you say that, you know, your way is the only way. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to perfection. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Well, you know, that's actually not a theological argument. It's a metaphysical argument. In the end, he's the only king left standing. He destroys, he annihilates, he completely obliterates all other kings and all other kingdoms. There are none left. Not in the end. He's the only one. And that's why he's the only way. It's ridiculous to think of it any other way. And so, then the Apostle Paul says, now, this which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the reason. This is the reason why, you know, I'm a minister. Why, Paul? Because the Gentiles need to hear. Now, again, in order to fully comprehend the weight and the majesty of this, again, we need to go back from the very beginning. Most of the time, you walk up to a Christian and you say, well, you know, what's the problem? Well, you know, let me take you to this section of Scripture and show you Adam and Eve and show them rebelling. Oh, look, sin came into the world. Now, you know, you have a sin nature and that sin separates you from God. And so that's the only problem. But that's not the only problem. If you walked up to a Jewish rabbi in Jesus' day and said, you know, yeah, too bad about that Adam and Eve thing, huh? He goes, well, yeah, I guess that's too bad, but what about all the rest, you know? And so, you know, there came a day when, you know, the other angels rebelled. And you know, Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, a lot of us try to, that's weird, you know, let's just go by it. But, you know, we in this group say if it's weird, it's very important. You need to understand it, you know. And so now you have rebellion. You have half-breeds. You have an existence on earth that was never planned. It was never meant to be. And that's where the demons came from. You know, you do realize demons aren't fallen angels. Demons are the Nephilim. When they die, the physical part dies, but the spiritual part lives on, and they look for a body. And then, you know, you have the Tower of Babel, where God divorces the nations and brings one man out to build the nations back. What needs done because of that? Well, it's simple. In order for the Gentiles to be reconciled back in, you've got to accept Jesus as King. And the Apostle Paul is saying, it's my part of the three broken pieces. My part of the three broken pieces is to focus on piece number three. And what did Jesus say when he came to earth and he made proclamations about what he was doing? Number one, I came to seek and save that which is lost, Genesis chapter 3. Number two, I came to destroy the works of the devil, Genesis chapter 6. Number three, go and make disciples of all those nations out there, Genesis chapter 11. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You see, the gospel isn't a call to be good. The gospel is not a call to behave. The gospel is a call to come home. And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. That's what he's saying here. I'm a minister to these Gentiles. I'm calling them come home. You've been out here in the world and you've been under the auspice of all these other gods and they're not nice. They're scary. They get you to jump through hoops. You know, there's nothing they want from you except for what they can eat. But they're powerful, and you understand. There's systems out here. There's emperors out here. There's just all. But I'm telling you that you can just relax, forget, turn away from those folks. Come home. The door's open for you to come home. Gospel is all about. And that's what he's saying here. And so, you know, when he says things like, and you who were once alienated, now you've been reconciled, you've been redeemed, you've been presented blameless and holy by his death, as long as you don't say ever in your life that Jesus is no longer your king, doesn't make any difference. All the other things don't make any difference. It's that one thing that makes the difference. If you truly believe that he is king, that he is coming again, and that his kingdom is the only one that will be left standing on the earth someday, completely restored, if you don't become unstable and not steadfast in anything other than that, not shifting the hope of the gospel, which is that what you've heard proclaimed on all creation, that proclamation that Jesus is king. And that's what I've become the minister to. I've gone out to the Gentiles to make that third purpose that Jesus stated a reality. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on. I'm not gonna hold you too much longer here. The Apostle Paul goes on, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints," and that's not a good translation, "to his holy ones." That's not saints, it's holy ones. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Praise God for his word. Now, I'm just going to point out a couple of things here. First of all, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wait a minute. Paul, how can Christ's afflictions, how can Christ's finished work on the cross lack anything? And of course, commentators will make that comment, you know, first and foremost, let's lay that on the table. You know, what's that talking about? Well, when you look at it in the Greek and you kind of parse the sentence, again, getting geeky, but you know, you can see that what Paul is saying in here is there was a ripple effect that happened when Christ suffered on the cross. And that ripple effect was going to go out and was going to exist until he comes back again. And every single one of his people are going to suffer like he did in many ways, shapes, and forms. It's the way it's meant to be. You know, and that's not something that is pleasant to think about, really, when you think about it. But that is the way it's meant to be. How does God keep us from falling in love with this present age? I mean, if this was paradise, I'd just love it and forget everything else. Forget it. Why do people die that we love? Why do we get diseases that cause infirmities? Why do we have broken relationships? Are any of those things God's doing and will in our lives? You know, you can't really take it that far. But the point is, these things are here. God didn't remove your sin nature. You still have it. Okay? You still have it. For what? A purpose. Suffering. It's going to happen. But in it, we have hope. In it, we are people of promise. In it, we know that there's coming a day when he'll wipe every tear from my eye. That there'll be no more disease. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more separation. Reconciliation is complete. And we're experiencing the completeness. And so what he's saying is that, you know, in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. That is the church. And this, if you go on, you'll see that, you know, Paul will go into just an absolute speech about, hey, you know, I've been shipwrecked. I've been snake bit. I've been beat. How many times, you know, 40 lashes less one, you know, I mean, I've sung with Silas in prison, laying in my own urine. And it's all for your sake. It's all for your sake. And so, you know, Paul is no stranger to affliction, but here's the kicker. Paul says that I don't consider these light and momentary afflictions to amount to anything when it comes to Jesus and his kingship and ultimately me being a citizen of that kingship. And so he's saying this, that it's even in Christ's afflictions and that ripple effect and how we will suffer in this world. We'll suffer many pangs because we simply proclaim Jesus as King, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. I'm putting meat on the skeleton that was proclaimed to all creation. That's basically what he's saying. And the interesting thing is he's saying the mystery. Now he's talking about the gospel, and then he's calling the gospel mystery. It's the Greek word mysterion, and basically what it means is cryptic. All right, and so with that we know. Oh, okay, yeah. Now there's something else that needs to be done, especially after the cross. There's something else that needs to be accomplished, and what is that thing? Well, it's what we're doing right here, right now. See, this is the mystery being revealed, okay? Because now that we're on this side of the cross and the Apostle Paul is teaching us here these things, we can look back into the Old Testament and we can see every single piece of the gospel, from the kingship all the way to the kingdom. Every single piece is there. There's just one problem. None of it is hooked together. The dots aren't connected in the Old Testament. It's all there. It's this beautiful mosaic, but it's a piece, it's a puzzle that's not put together. And there's no possible way to understand it in its fullness in that state. And that's the reason why he calls it a mystery. Now, why? But why, God? Why wouldn't you just say, you know, you could have saved a whole lot of words if you just would have put the gospel in a 2-page essay. Could have saved me a lot of time, whole lot of words, whole lot of study. And I've been studying this thing for years. I could have saved me all that time. But why? Well, it's simple. The bad guys can read just like the good guys. That's what I mean. By bad guys. Yeah. The bad guys can read just like good guys. So, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians and you begin to read and the Apostle Paul starts saying things like this. If they would have known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have crucified the king. If they would have known, if it hadn't have been cryptic, there's no way they would have done what they did. See, they were hoodwinked. They were tricked. Because they didn't understand it. The apostles themselves didn't understand it. We still don't have the full picture. I started telling you about the difference between Israel and the church, and I can only take it so far because it's too murky. There's some spiritual connection there, but I can't give you every thread. Someday we'll know it. In glory, we'll know exactly. We'll say, that was there right in front of me all the time. There it was. And that's the reason why, you know, just stay away from those Bible coders that say, oh, you know, if you read it backwards and you play, you know, the White Album at the same time, you'll see exactly. Stay away from those guys because all Scripture, there's no question, it's all there, but you can only see it once it's been accomplished and look backwards. It's not a looking forward. Mystery has nothing to do with a forward proclamation at all. At all. Mystery, this Greek word mysterion, means a current understanding from past experiences. And that's all it means. You cannot take it past current day. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that it's been for ages, you know, listen to, you know, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his holy ones. This comes from the dictionary of Paul and his letters. You know, it's an amazing, extremely expensive book. But, you know, it's a book that basically tones out all of Paul's writings. And he says this, mysterion, mystery, appears 21 times in Paul's letters out of a total of 27 times in New Testament occurrences. And what he's trying to make is, it's Pauline in nature. It's overwhelmingly Paul using this word. Usually it points not to some future event hidden in God's plan, but to his decisive action in Christ here and now. And this is 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of glory. Okay? It's always been known, but now we're revealing this secret and hidden wisdom. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so he goes on and says, the mystery which focuses on salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ is not new, for God had decreed it before the ages, as Paul's already stated. It has been kept hidden from the rulers of this world so that they would crucify Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What's faith? The kingship of Jesus Christ. And basically, it's simple. That's all Paul's saying. It really is straightforward. It's not hard to understand as long as we take it in the story in which it's created in the Bible. Okay, any questions about that?
That is the photo of the day right over there.
Yeah. I do two things when I teach and preach. I put everybody to sleep that's tired, which is good. That's a good thing. I'm glad that they're getting the rest that they need.
So is the correct analogy for this is that once Christ accomplished that in time, that's the cryptographic key that unlocks the mystery itself.
It does. Yeah. Yeah, well put, Kent. That's yeah. You should have taught. That sounds better than what I said. I like
the password.
That.
The password to get in.
That unscrambles everything. Yeah. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Or hindsight is 2020.
Or hindsight is 2020. You're right. Very good. Well, we usually have a time of prayer after we study. I've gone kind of long-winded, so. But yeah, let's do that. We'll bless the food too as we go, and then we'll be ready to eat. All the kids ready to eat?
Yeah.
Yes.
They've been wonderful.
They have been. Yeah, for sure. Is that guy ever going to shut up?
You're quiet for how long?
Yeah, really. All right, well, anybody who wants to pray, you're welcome to pray, but I'll start us out and I can end us too. So just go before the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to worry about holding this world together because this world belongs to Him. It's for Him, it's through Him, and it's sustained by Him. Lord God, we praise your name. And Lord, we understand too all the afflictions that you're talking about. We experience them so often. And Lord, for the Jones family, I just pray that your blessings will be upon them this week as they go to the memorial service, Lord, as they've experienced the loss of those that were extremely dear. What a profound thing it is in life when a patriarch and matriarch depart. But Lord, in it all, we stand firm in you, in it all, Lord. Shaken, yes. Heartbroken, yes. But faithful we are in your love, in your might, in your power. And Lord, I know represented even in this room, there's a number of afflictions. Physical, spiritual. Lord, financial, every kind of affliction that you can think of, Lord, probably is represented here in either small or great ways. And Lord, I know your word says that we give thanks in all things. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us experiencing those afflictions, that we hold it in the light that it's meant to be held. Lord, to see you more clearly, to worship you more fully and boldly. And Lord, so I pray, Lord, in the deepest way possible for each one. And just thank you for the might and the power that makes walking through afflictions possible.
Lord, I want to thank you for Mike and being like him. He has been called to you and has spent the time in the Word and being able to sit here and show us the deeper meanings of things that those of us who don't spend that kind of time in your Word, we just thank you for those people.
King Jesus, we delight knowing that you are all we will ever need. You're the only reason that I'll be. you're the joy that flows through us as we come face to face with you. You are our strength. You are our victory. And we are your warriors. And Lord, I pray that we will have a faith that holds firm to their very last breath. May each and every one of us in this room declare you king, worship and adore you the way you deserve, sing your praises, dance in your presence, boldly declare you. And Lord, no matter what this world throws at us, whether lions are chewing on our leg, or swords are coming at us, or we're burning at the stake, Lord, I pray that your name will be worshipped, and all who see will know that you are truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are your people, and we are your warriors, and we live each and every day to reflect you to this world. So when Jesus told the disciples to live, to go, to live the gospel to all the nations, Lord, make that be the heart cry for everyone in this room. For everyone that we pass in the stores, in the rodeos, in our workplaces, everywhere we go, let us sing your praises to them. Let them look at us and say, there is something that person has that I need desperately. Mm-hmm. And Lord, let us be bold enough to say, Jesus is my King. We wake up every morning and we bow our knee to the King. And every decision that's made to the day, we say, King Jesus, which way do we go? And Lord, when we fail, because we will, when we despair, because we will, let our knees buckle under us and we fall at your feet and say, oh God, thank you for the cross. Thank you. And we run back into your arms. For you have washed us clean. You have redeemed us and you have presented us blameless before the Father. And we thank you. The gospel is everything we'll ever need. Because you are everything, and you are enough.
Father God, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to all be here together. Thank you that we got invited to be here today. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us by giving us new friends and people to fellowship with and getting your word so your word can get in us. And Lord, I know you've allowed some things to happen that we don't like recently, but what you allow, you will redeem. And we look forward to seeing your redemption.
And Lord, two of ours could not be with us today, and I promised them we would pray. John and Sharon are not here because John has been placed once again in hospice care. And Lord, his heart is weakening every single day. But he's holding tight to you. And you are holding him in his arms, your arms. And Lord, I pray that he knows that. I pray that he hears the sweet, tender voice as you whisper your love into his heart. And Lord, I pray that you strengthen him and all that he needs to these days. And keep us ever praying for.
So
So, Father, once again, thank you for this time. Thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy. I pray, Lord, that you bless it and bless this time together as we just fellowship and enjoy Christ's love with each other. And so, Lord, the name that makes it all possible, our King, Yeshua, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God-man, the King of the universe, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. We pray and we thank you in the name that makes it all possible. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's eat.